Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we do come before you now with this wonderful passage of Scripture, we thank you, O Lord, for guiding and directing Luke to record these things. We thank you for the superintending of this writing throughout the generations and the years and the decades and the centuries, and we have it now before us. We thank you, O Lord, that you guided and directed the Apostle Paul as he walked through the city of Athens and as he beheld the thousands upon thousands of idols and temples and shrines, and how it grieved his heart. We pray that you would do that work in our lives as well as we walk through the idols and the temples and the vanities of this world. May it grieve our hearts as well, and grant unto us wisdom as you granted him, granted Paul, to speak the truth in a way that could be heard by those who oppose themselves, who were enemies of God. And yet, as we all were at one time, O Lord, we thank you for delivering us and making us your friends, your family, the redeemed of the Lord. We pray that you would enable us to appreciate even deeper today what you have done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been watching the news in the past 24 hours, there's been two shootings, one in Texas. What is the count? 24 dead? 20 dead, 24 wounded. And then in Dayton, Ohio, it's 9 dead. Time to pray for what is happening in our country. But this is not the first time we've had these kinds of shootings, mass shootings, have we? Matter of fact, it reminds me of another time a few years ago where there was an angry, hate-filled man who went in and shot up a school. And he asked those that were there, "Are you a Christian?" And if the person said, "Yes, I'm a Christian," he shot him dead. Imagine you're the next person in line. What would you do? You just saw him shoot someone because they're Christian. What would you do if you didn't have a way to defend yourself? Would you lie, or would you speak the truth, knowing that this person is probably, unless the gun jams, going to kill you? There were those in that school, there were students in that school that said, "I'm a Christian," and they died for that faith. We're at war in this world. An unregenerate person, as I say in the proposition, is an enemy of the gospel of Christ. We live among those that are at war with God. We, who once were included in that number, have been translated from darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. This merciful intervention of God was accomplished through the faithful proclamation of the gospel by Christ's church and the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. The question is, will you faithfully carry on this work of love and mercy among His enemies? And so the title of our sermon today is Love Your Enemies. And in a way, you could describe what is happening here in chapter 17 as the expression of love. That Paul, as he is there in Athens, and he's waiting for Timothy, he's waiting for Silas and the other missionary band to come to him, and he goes into the synagogue, and he goes into the marketplace, and he's walking around this beautiful city. Again, you have to stop and think about it. Here is the seat of learning in the Greco-Roman world. You could almost say, here he is walking around in Oxford and Cambridge and Harvard and Yale and wherever else, the University of Paris, however you take. Here is the greatest school in the Greco-Roman world. Here's where all the greatest thinkers of the day were there, the professors, if you will, the philosophers. If anybody was a brilliant person, they were there in Athens, and they were speaking about these great things. And now Paul is there. Again, remember, Paul, his training was such that he would probably, as one author said, probably have at least two PhDs. He's not a dummy. He's a smart man himself. And now he's in the seat, at the seat of learning, and he is now invited to give a lecture. And there in the Areopagus is this large stone amphitheater, and all of these brilliant thinkers are all seated in front of him. What an opportunity to love those who are enemies of God. What we see in this missionary journey of Paul and company is the mercy and love of the King of Kings going out into the ends of the earth and impacting this great city. First point, make the most of every opportunity. Again, he's alone. And verse 16 says he's provoked. What is it that he's provoked by in verse 16? Now, when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. It is said of Athens that there was 10,000 gods. There were shrines, there were temples, there was over 10,000 idols or gods. There was idolatry in many different kinds and forms. Also, verse 18, these people were curious. Certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers, they encountered Paul, and Paul was speaking in the marketplace, and they said, "What does this seed picker or babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and this crazy thing called the resurrection." So they're curious about things. They spent all the time, it says, learning and discussing and new things. But the question is, are these people teachable? In other words, they gloried in their knowledge, but would they actually be taught the truth? Would they hear the truth? Because the Bible says they're opposed to it. So who are these people? Luke says in verse 18, they're Epicureans. Who are the Epicureans of the day? They were the materialist. They didn't know whether God existed or not. They were agnostic. You can almost call them deist. If there is God, God just is not involved per se. And they believe that there was no future life, that when someone dies, the soul evaporates. You didn't exist. Cessation of the soul. So the goal in life was pleasure. And their pleasure was, you didn't just get drunk because you wake up with a headache, right? You drink enough, you eat enough, you enjoy the good things of life. Moderation. Okay, so when we think of the Epicureans, we think of drunks and, you know, binge drinkers and that. No, they didn't do that. Pleasure was a purpose of life. Is that true in America today? Do we, as a culture, when parents are asked, what do they want for their children the most of all? What was it that the survey said? I want my children to be happy. What do? We pursue pleasure. That is the idol, one of the idols that we have. So in many ways, we live in an Epicurean society today. Luke writes that there were also those who were Stoics. Again, they were materialists. They focused on this thing called the logos, or the mind that permeates all reality. We would call it monism. All is one. Everything, the universe is a rational unity. So it's almost like Eastern mysticism. Their goal in life was to bring everything into harmony with the logos. As I say these things, I think of the Eastern religions, right? all as one. The goal was self-sufficiency. These are the philosophies of the day. These are the thinking that permeated society. Notice I said the word materialist. Reality is what you see. Again, is that our society today? What we see is what is the only reality that we know for sure. Scientific proof of things. In many, many ways, these people, these idolaters, are with us today in our society as well. And so Paul makes the most of every opportunity. Verses 22 and 23 describe that. Brilliant. He goes to this point of contact. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things," notice that, "in all things, you are very religious. You function and you operate throughout the day with an understanding that there is something beyond you." Now, again, remember what we just said. The philosophy of the day is everything is, the reality is material. And he's saying, but you guys, you all, are aware of the supernatural. That there's something beyond the natural, something you don't see. The gods. You are religious, or some translations have it, you are very superstitious. Okay? You're aware of the supernatural. He goes on to say, here's my example of that. "For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" There are so many gods that you worship here, and you have one. Well, just in case we missed one, we don't want to offend that God, and so we're going to add the just in case God, the unknown God. If we don't know you, please forgive us for not knowing. We're going to worship you as well. We're going to protect ourselves. Paul says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, you yourself have said, 'We don't know this God. We worship this God, but we don't know him.' Great. Let me tell you about him." What does he do? He sees a divine opportunity. God has placed this redemptive analogy in the culture. He makes contact with them. They knew about God. The Bible says in Romans 1, 19 through 23, all men know that there is a God, they know about God, and they hold down that truth. They suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And yet we see aspects of that popping up because they are worshiping other gods. They understand there's something beyond. They understand, they know that there's a God. Remember our passage we read earlier in Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, "No God, there is no God." What is that? He's a fool. She's a fool. Because they know. He's a liar. She's a liar. Because they know about God. And so what we find here is not only a point of contact, but also there was an area of disagreement. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So, first of all, I'd like to ask you some questions. Number one, do you know the truth, the true God? Or are you one who suppresses the truth and unrighteousness? And remember, knowing and doing are connected. In other words, does your life reflect what you say you believe? Do you know the truth? And are you guilty of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness? Paul says that's the natural effect of every man and woman in Adam. Are you involved? Are you included? Do you look to Jesus? Secondly, for those who know the Lord, those who know the truth, do you look for an opportunity and seek to know and love your enemy wherever they are? In other words, do you care about those who oppose themselves in the truth and God? Do you care about them? Here we find in Paul the evidence of one who loves his enemy. If he didn't love his enemy, he wouldn't have said anything at all, right? He wouldn't have gone into the marketplace. He wouldn't have gone to the synagogue. He would just be waiting for his friends to get there and then go on their way. But no, his love for the enemies of God are such that he puts himself at risk. Do we love our neighbor enough to be able to put ourselves at risk? Verse 22, second point, speaking the truth in love. Paul says that every one of you are religious. You just don't acknowledge it. As a matter of fact, isn't that true of every man, woman, and child in the universe or in the world? There are people that say, well, I'm not religious. Yes, you are. Why? Because you have created your own reality. It's called idolatry. You are God, and you are determining reality. You embrace what you like, and you throw out what you don't like. You are God determining for yourself what is good and what is evil. We're back in the garden, aren't we? We're listening to Satan. Every man, woman, and child in Adam is an idolater, creating our own reality or explanation of reality. At the same point in time, Paul says, our life is bound up with the true God. He exists, we exist because of him. And so there's an amazing thought that here we are existing, if you will, in the lap of God, all mankind. God supports, as Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. He's the one that made the world and everything in it. Verse 24, he is Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't need your worship. He doesn't need anything from you. As a matter of fact, he gives to all, verse 25, he gives to all life and breath and all things. He sovereignly disposes. He controls all things. He's the sovereign Lord of everything. And you interact with him all the time, but you don't know him.
An interesting statement.
You acknowledge you don't know him. There is an inescapable reality that all of life is bound up with God. But yet these people, and many in the world, reject this truth and war against reality and continue on in their fantasy world. And they go and they listen to their friends and they get on their social media and they go and they find friends that agree with them and they create this reality and say, well, my friends all believe it, so it must be true. And so I'm going to hang out with them and, you know, we're not going to listen to these people over here because I don't like that. I want what I want because I'm God. They're at war with reality. They live in a fantasy world. The reality is God, isn't it? And we know that one day all the fantasies will be taken away, won't they? In the great judgment, reality will be presented. There's much here. There's much here that Paul reveals about God. We covered it in the Sunday school this morning. For those of you that didn't make it to Sunday school, you can come and talk to me about that. But there's a number. I think I listed up about 15 or 16 aspects of God in this passage. A brilliant revelation of what the Bible teaches, what Paul is teaching to these about the true God. But notice what he says in verse 30. God requires of them and all men, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Sin is against the person, it's a personal offense to God, and God says, okay, it's time for you to own up, to shut up, and then open your mouth and confess your sin and to repent. God requires it of you and me. It begins with the mind, a mind transformed and renewed, but it also is an exercise of faith that is given to us. God opens the eyes of the blind, develops in us a biblical view of God and things. So what does God require of your enemies? That they repent and believe the gospel as well. Third point. The goal of faithfulness to God's calling of love is faithfulness, not success. Verse 32 through 34. What is the results of this wonderful, fabulous presentation of the attributes of God and contextually established, culturally established. What's the results? In a word, it was polite rejection. They politely told Paul, thanks, but see you later. That was really kind of interesting. And now there were a few who received and wanted to hear more. But for the most part, Paul failed. Again, this is one of the most wonderful declarations of truth, but he was a complete failure. There's no church established there in Athens, at least as it's recorded. Yes, there's a few people that said, you know, tell me more, but it was just wasn't what happened in Berea, wasn't what happened in Thessalonica, wasn't what happened in Philippi, wasn't what happened in Asia or in Galatia or in Antioch or on and on. He comes to the seat of learning. He presents this wonderful presentation about the truth of God, and it falls on deaf ears. Did Paul fail? I don't see the results, Paul. Where's the church? Where's all the converts? Where's all the people that are hungry for more? Was it failure or was it faithfulness? And I would answer, and I think the scriptures would answer, that he was faithful. God calls us to faithfulness, not success necessarily as the world sees it. Success is doing what God has called us to do, whatever the consequences. But we live in a society where numbers are everything, right? God calls us to faithfulness. Again, the thing that I desire, I don't know about you, I think you would desire the same. The thing that I want to hear Jesus Christ say on the great day of judgment is, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's the Paul that we see here. So what are our takeaways that we can take from this passage? The first one is always be ready. Always be prayed up. Anticipate opportunities. Again, you are working among people that are at war with God, are enemies of God, and unless God shows mercy, they will go to hell for all eternity. Do we stop and think about that? Jesus taught more about hell than anybody else in the Bible combined. Is it a real place? Yes. Is it real suffering? Yes. Do we care? Do you care? I don't really care if my coworkers go to hell. It's no big deal as long as they don't bother me. Is that our attitude? Where's the love of Christ in your life? Do you care? Do you pray? Oh, Lord, have mercy on these enemies of God. There were those that prayed for you. Oh, Lord, have mercy on him. He's an enemy of God. Oh, have mercy on her. And by the grace of God, God delivered you from being an enemy of God. Problem is I think sometimes we've lost sight of that. We never really thought of ourselves as being as... How many of you have said, yeah, I really have spent a lot of time thinking about how I was an enemy of God? And I don't have anybody raising their hand here. It's not something that we really think about, do we? Be ready. Anticipate. There are many enemies of life that need the mercy of God. Ask for God's love in your prayers. Ask for God's love for the lost to be at work in you. That love of God be at work in you. So that when others see you, they see Jesus at work. Jesus, live through me, love through me. You love your enemies, even me. Love your enemies through me, O Lord. Isn't that a good prayer? You loved me, love through me. Secondly, be ready to understand the other person. Ask caring questions. Many years ago, a young man who was in the Air Force came to us, to the church in Minot, and a brilliant young man, and one of the things he said, and I've shared this with you before, he said, you know, he who asks the question controls the conversation. And I stopped and I thought about that. I go, that's a brilliant insight. He who asks the questions controls the conversation. So when you're with somebody else, instead of talking about yourself, one of the ways to show care is to ask questions, caring questions. How are you doing? Why are you sad? Why are you happy? What's going on in your life? How can I help? How can I pray for you? Be ready to understand the other person. One of the ways to do that is to pray for them and to ask caring questions. I don't know about you, but doesn't that warm your heart when someone comes to you and says, how are you doing? Really, how are you doing? How can I pray for you? Is there anything you need? Is there any way that I can help? And then listening to you. Doesn't that build you up? Doesn't that encourage you? Is that what God is calling us to do as well with our coworkers or people we run into on the street or at all? Another takeaway. Trust the Lord to speak through you. Jesus taught this, and we see that evidence again, the Holy Spirit guiding and directing the Apostle Paul. Trust the Lord that he's the one that's going to talk. There's been times when I've been in situations and something comes up and I have no clue what to say. Have you ever been in that situation? Yeah. Lord, okay, I haven't a clue what to say here. Or someone asks you a question, you don't have the answer. Lord, I can't answer that one. I am clueless on that. What do? Trust the Lord to speak through you. Even if it's, well, I don't know that question, let me get back to you. That's a good answer. Another one, commit the results to the Lord. He's the one who does the heart surgery. I think Paul understood that. Do we? Again, that's one of the reasons why I'm reformed and I glory in it, is the idea that God saves sinners, not me. I've never saved anyone. Not that I can think of. I don't remember saving anybody. Have you saved anybody? Well, I brought this person to Christ. I remember when I first was a Christian, we would go out evangelizing, and I had friends that had marks in their Bibles how many people they saved. Oh, I got three. I saved three today, so they marked three more marks in their Bible. I look at that now and I say, how awful is that? How arrogant. You don't save anyone. God is the one who saves. He's the one who does the heart surgery, but he does call us to go out there and speak and to love and to care. And then he is the one who saves through us. Commit the results to the Lord. And another one, rejoice in God's mercy and love for you. Grow in your knowledge and relationship with him. As I read this passage, I think about Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was an enemy of Christ and an enemy of the church, an enemy of God. And yet, what was he? He was the leading or one of the leading teachers among the people of God. He knew his Bible better than you and I probably ever will. Backwards and forwards and sideways in Hebrew, no less. And yet he was an enemy of God. He went about to destroy the church at the point of its infancy. He was attacking the church when it was a baby, vulnerable. And God in Christ saved him. But he never forgot that, did he? In his letters, he still refers to himself as the chief of sinners because I attacked the church in its infancy. But nevertheless, I am what I am, and the grace of God is such that I'm here doing this. Grow in your gratitude. Grow in what God has done for you, your knowledge, your relationship with you. Again, as we hear the words of Paul, this is the work of many years of the Spirit, work of the Spirit of God in his life. That he was able to take, I think we talked about that in Sunday school, that he was able to take in that short little space, packed a whole systematic theology in 6 or 7 verses, laid it out in a way that could be understood by the people that were hearing him. Brilliant, brilliant meditation. And the Spirit can guide us in the same thing. So in conclusion, love your enemies. Jesus, and we can just think about the words of Jesus here. Jesus said, as recorded by Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, "You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." In my footnote, I have a little note in my Bible. "Therefore, you shall be perfect in love." Remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 speaks about that perfect is love, the love of God. You shall be perfect. You shall love your enemies just as your Father in heaven loves his enemies. And we praise God for that, because without that, we would perish everlastingly. Another place where Jesus speaks the same thing is recorded in Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and following. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." How hard is that? Do you have someone that hates you? Now, most of us don't know it. Some of us do. Do you have anybody that hates you because you're a Christian? "Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is it to you? Even the sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is it to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, that your reward may be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." Isn't that interesting? Jesus says in one place, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And here he says, be merciful as your Father also is merciful. So, has God called us to be perfect by showing mercy? And the answer is yeah. Through Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do come before you, and we thank you for revealing to us the perfect love of that you have toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet your enemies, Christ died for us. Again, we praise the Savior now and ever. We acknowledge that we need a Savior. We needed a Savior. We still need the work of the Spirit of God working in us, applying the work of Christ, sanctifying us. And so we thank you, O Lord, that while we were yet lost and at war with you, yet you, by your mercy and grace, turned our hearts, changed us, granted unto us grace, grant to us life, brought us into relationship with you as children, and are working in us, changing us to be more like Jesus. And we pray that that would continue. And that with that prayer, we do pray that you would also make of us instruments of love and care and concern for those about us, as you are with all creation, your providence is what we assume. As we got in our cars to drive here, we rested on and assumed your providence, your protection, your provision. And so it is in all of life. Help us, O Lord, to walk aware of these things and to be ever thankful of your mercy to us, and enable us to be instruments of mercy to others, to love our enemies as you called us to. We pray this now. In Jesus' name, amen.